It's the wrong way. Okay. All right. If you would take your Bible, please, and open it to Philippians chapter 3. We didn't quite get finished with our lesson last week, so we're going to pick up there. For continuity, we're going to read a few verses ahead of verse 20. So I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, to volunteer to read Philippians 3, starting at verse 13, and read down through Philippians 4, verse 4. That'll kind of give us our continuity for this morning. So, do I have a volunteer for that? Chapter 3, verse 13, down to 4, verse 4. Okay, Janie, could you stand up back there so everybody can hear you, please?
Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me, looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, to stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who share my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest to my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of just being here this morning. Thank you for a nice warm place to meet and the privilege of gathering freely and unmolested in order to study your word and to fellowship in your name. We commit this time to you in advance, asking you to open our hearts, open the word of God. And Lord, if there is anyone here who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that this day that blindness would be rolled back and they would quickly run to him for their salvation. Thank you again for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we were down to verse 20 or 21 last week, and Paul had just talked. You remember last week we reviewed his comments. Starting at verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And we talked about what that means to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. And then in verse 19, certainly part of why he was weeping for them is, he said, their end is destruction. And the word there, destruction means just total, absolute ruin. And that, of course, is referring to Revelation chapter 20, which is the lake of fire, the fate, the eventual guaranteed eternal fate of all those who do not repent and do not put their faith and trust in Christ. And so he says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, the shameful things that they do, they're proud of. And they set their minds on earthly things. And then where we left off last week was at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So let's see if we can look at those verses and see what kind of applications we would have for ourselves here. He has just talked about the false prophets, those who, as he says, he is weeping for because they have now been revealed to be enemies of the cross of Christ. And in contrast to that, in contrast to the false teachers, what is it that marks out a true believer? What is it that Paul says here in this passage is one of the hallmarks of a true believer?
We're aliens.
We're aliens. That's as good a way to say it as any. In fact, he uses those very words.
We were aliens when we came here.
Yep. Our citizenship, our true home is in heaven. Our citizenship is, you know, I am intensely proud to be an American. I don't compromise that in any way. There's no greater nation on this planet. I am proud to be an American, but my citizenship is not here. My citizenship is in heaven, and I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting. I'm already a citizen, and I'm here. The Lord has left me here, so I am in essence behind enemy lines, and so are you. You are in a foreign country. Your citizenship is not here if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. You have a home. Just as Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again. I will come again. And interesting that that's exactly what Paul ties together here. He says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. We wait for a Savior. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. So we are here waiting for His return. And that, of course, from a biblical standpoint, is we refer to that as the rapture of the church. Sometimes it is confused with the second coming. Now, I don't believe that's the second coming of Christ is not the rapture. The second coming of Christ is what is recorded as being at the end of the tribulation period. That is when He will come visibly back to this earth and He will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That is His second coming. So the rapture of the church, which is what we're waiting for, is what I call the flyby. He is coming down. He is going to come into the clouds, and we will be caught up together with Him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul tells us in Thessalonians.
The time span isn't very long, right?
No, the time span is very short. Seven years between the two. 7 years and a little bit of slop in there, so we don't know for sure what is. So, what is the blessed hope? And I probably should have put that in italics or something to make that stand out. But what is the blessed hope of the true believer? If you look at the second half of verse 20, what is the blessed hope? Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the fact. And our hope is what? We're waiting for His return, waiting for the imminent return of our Savior. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Someone else, if they would, please look up 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and someone else look up 2 Timothy 4:8. We'll just grab a few of these verses. There literally are scores of verses that we could use, but I'm limited to one line here, so I just picked out some of the stronger ones. So we're talking about the imminent return. Titus 2:13.
Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus.
Okay, so there in Titus 2:13 is the term the blessed hope. That's where the scriptural term for that comes. You and I are waiting eagerly for the return of the Lord. And Paul writes to Titus and says that is our blessed hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10.
And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
Yep. And, of course, that verse talking about delivering us from the wrath to come, I believe, is talking about delivering us from the wrath of the tribulation period to come. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8.
Who laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance.
By the way, I just want to call your attention to this. We haven't talked about this for a while, but you understand that the Scripture says that for some reason that I don't understand, the Lord has redeemed us and He has given us tasks to do down here. And when we get home to be with Him, He's going to give us rewards. I have no idea why. I mean, it just blows my mind that He would give us a reward when He has done it all. But the point that I want to make here is that one of those rewards, and I don't want you to miss that, back there in 2 Timothy 4:8, it says that the Lord will give the reward not only to Paul, but to all of those who what? Look for His return. Do you do that? Are you looking for His return? I mean, is it part of your fiber? Do you think about that? I believe the more you have that in your mind and the more you put it at the front of everything that you're doing, the more it changes you. I mean, you can't think about that and focus on the fact that He could return today and not have it change the way you live today, right? I mean, it has to. It has to, folks. He could come today. That's Paul's point. And so in verse 20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, let's see what else he's going to do. When he returns, what happens to true believers? And that's in the next verse, verse 21. So true believers have our citizenship in heaven. We're waiting for Him to come back to get us. And at the time when He comes, He is going to do what? What is going to happen to true believers?
Changes.
We're going to be changed. And the Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which to the Greek was the shortest period of time that they could identify. The twinkling of an eye. Scientists today have identified that as being, I believe, 150 milliseconds. For those of you who are engineers, I personally think it's faster than that. It's just going to be done. When the Lord returns, believers are going to vanish from this earth, and we are instantly going to be changed, transformed. We're going to be changed, transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And what are we going to be changed into? That's the important thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And I don't know how many of you have gotten to the point in your life where you're saying, I can't wait to get this changed. Oh, mercy. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start at verse 50. And we'll read just from 50 down through 58. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. All he's saying there is, you and I today are not capable of, we're not fit, we're not prepared to go to heaven. I mean, we got the wrong tent. We're in the wrong body. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," and that's a code word in the New Testament for die. "We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written," this is a quote, of course, from the Old Testament, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." I want you to notice there in verse 58, Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, just expounds this great doctrinal position on the return of Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And a mystery means that this had never been revealed in the Old Testament. It had never been seen. This was never disclosed. But God, through His grace, revealed it to Paul. Paul, in turn, reveals it to us. He lays out this hope, this great hope, the blessed hope, as he describes it in other passages. We are going to be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. And then he says in verse 58, "Now that I have told you this, now that I have reminded you of this truth, therefore what? Stand firm. Stand firm." I want you to turn back to Philippians.
Well, before we leave that, what does it mean when we said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed"? Because there are many verses in the Bible that talk about, you know, this generation, some of you will be taken up before this generation is over. But that never happened, you know? You know where he talks about the fact that
this generation,
that the time will be up before they die. The Lord will come before they die. But that never happens.
I'm not sure. Are you talking about where he says this generation will not pass away?
Mm-hmm.
It's the generation that sees the build-up toward the tribulation period. The earthquakes, the wars in diverse places, all those things in Matthew chapter 24. He says that those things are going to escalate, and he says the generation that sees these things begin to come pass will not pass away until it's all completed.
He wasn't talking about the generation he was living in.
No. He was talking about the generation that sees those things at, in the
so
final days.
So when it
days.
Says, "We shall not all sleep," what does that mean?
It means that, let's take this class here as an example. We are all here this morning as members of this class. Assume that every one of us has trusted Christ as our Savior. What he is saying is, some of us in here, should the Lord tarry for another 10 years or 15 years, should he tarry that long, some of us will die. Some of us will still be here. So not all of us will sleep. So he was talking to the church at Philippi. He was talking to the church at Corinth. He talked to all the churches. They were looking for the absolute, this could happen today, return of Christ. What we call the imminent return of Christ. At that time, there had even been, at that time, some who had passed away. Some who had died of health problems, some who had died of persecution, they'd been thrown to the lions, some who had been burned at the stake, for whatever reason they had died. And so he's saying, look, if you look at the whole population of believers, not all of us are going to sleep. Because some people have said, well, you know, when you talk about the resurrection, how are you going to resurrect people that are already alive? And he said, well, not everybody's going to sleep. We're not all going to sleep, but we will all be what?
Changed.
We will all be changed.
But now, all of them did die back then.
Well, no, he's writing this to everybody, to all of us. So this is
in the future.
Sure, this is applicable to us. If you don't see this as being applicable to us, you've missed a huge blessing in this passage. So one of the things that Paul teaches is that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So for those of you who are engineers, and there's a few of us in here, rascally people, the process, you know what I'm talking about, the diagram, if you want to call it that, is that what the Lord says is that at the instant that He returns and the trumpet sounds, those who have already died in Christ, those who are dead in Christ, are going to be raised first. And that's in the first 6 nanoseconds, I think. So they're going to be raised first, and as those bodies are coming up out of the ground, we who are still alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together with them, and they're going up, and we are going up. So you see what's happening is the bodies are raising. Those of us who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them, and we're going to ascend into the clouds. We're going to be caught up together with Him. We're going back to heaven. At that point, we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have the rewards. But folks, at that point, our bodies are going to have been what?
Changed,
and we are going to be like Him. Now, can you think of anything better than that?
No.
And if... right. And more so all the time. And folks, I just... this passage is so rich, because if you set your heart and your mind on these things, it changes the way you live. It changes the way you live. If you really and truly believe that Jesus Christ could come today, it changes the way you live today. And that's his whole point. He says when he returns, what's going to happen? We're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to have bodies like His. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Let's look at that one, since there's quite a bit of interest on this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4. Starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, who's that? That's believers. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's saying the church at Thessalonica was despairing. They were despairing because they had heard the teaching that when Christ returns, the kingdom is going to be set up. Well, in the meantime, their husband or their wife had died, or their children had died, or Aunt Sue had died, or Uncle Joe had died. You know, there were people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who had died. And they were saying, well, they're going to miss it. When Christ comes back, they're going to miss the kingdom. Verse 13, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Don't grieve because they've already died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now notice that this is very tightly restricted to those who are dead in Christ. Okay? For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that's all of us here this morning. If the Lord comes this morning, that's us. Okay? That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede or come before those who have fallen asleep. In other words, what he is saying is, I don't want you to be despairing because your loved one has already passed away, as though they're going to miss out on what's coming. He says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not come before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. 6 nanoseconds. In the first part of the twinkling of an eye, okay? In the first half of the twinkling of an eye, they're going to rise first. Then, we who are alive and remain shall be what?
Caught up.
Now, folks, the word rapture is not actually in the scriptures. That the word rapture is a term that we have used, and it comes from a very old English usage. In old English, if you were caught up in the emotions of something, or you were caught up in something, the term was you were raptured, and that stuck with this. And so in the early days of the church, they looked at this when it says in verse 17, "And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words."
I have a question. You know how it says that? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so we think, that when we die, we go to heaven immediately, those of us who are Christians.
Yep.
But then it says here, and that proves that when it says God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, that we're going to come down with him.
That's right.
But then it says in verse 16, the last part, and the dead in Christ will rise first, like
right.
We're down here.
Right.
So we're on.
That's the Bible. Okay. That's a good question. These are good questions. And so let's just kind of back up here a minute. Let's say we're talking about our class, and let's say the Lord returns 5 years from now, and during that time there are 5 or 6 people here who have passed away for whatever reason. Okay, so those, we'll say, are the ones who are dead in Christ. When you die physically, what happens? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we are a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. Where's the body?
In the ground.
Where's the soul and the spirit? With the Lord. So when this passage in 1 Thessalonians takes place, when the Lord comes back, he descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, he is going to shout, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Now, the dead in Christ, their soul and their spirit has come back from heaven with him, but that soul and spirit is going to be reunited with a resurrected body. So he talks about the body being raised first, joined with those spirits. That happens first, in the first half of the twinkling of an eye. Okay. I don't know how else to explain it. I mean, it happens in the twinkling of an eye, but this happens first. So, there you go. The first half of the twinkling of an eye. First half. And then, just right behind that, those who are still alive are going to be changed instantly. Our body is going to be transformed, and we are going to instantly be in our resurrected body. So that's how it can be coming from heaven and first resurrected at the same time.
Bill, will our physical bodies stay here then?
No. I don't think any more so than Christ did. Christ's body disappeared. Okay. And his body was the new body. Now, this is getting a little deeper than what I had intended on here this morning, but what the scripture says is that the body is comprised of flesh and bone, the resurrected body. And yet, if you look at Jesus' body, he passed through walls. I mean, I do not expect us to have any limitations.
I have another question. We were in deep conversation last night with this gentleman here.
Okay.
We were talking about this very subject.
Really?
And he has a question about when a non-believer dies, where do they go instantly?
When a non-believer dies, the same thing happens. It's a separation. The body without the spirit is dead. So when a non-believer dies, their body goes into the grave, just the same as a believer. Body goes into the grave. Dust to dust, etc. The spirit, however, in this day and age, right now today, goes to the place that is called Abraham, the other side of paradise, which is, in the Old Testament, it is referred to as Hades or hell. It is a place of torment. It is a place that is not like the ultimate hell, the ultimate lake of fire. There are two different things that happen here. For instance, in Hades, you can actually see there. You can actually visibly see one another. You can recognize one another. There is torment. There is conversation, and there is a known fact that it is a point of despair. They will ultimately be raised from that in Revelation 20 and 21. To stand before the great white throne judgment. From there, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is not like hell. It is infinitely worse than hell. In fact, it says hell is actually cast into the lake of fire also. So I don't know if that helped or confused more. Jerry?
Okay. Now, the thing about bodily functions on earth or how the body moves and does things, absence from the Lord, absence of the body, presence of the Lord, okay, when your soul and spirit goes to heaven first, okay, as with Jesus, is there any interaction in a bodily form, or are you talking a holding pattern or something? I don't quite understand what you do in heaven without your resurrected body.
Good question.
Jerry has got a great question. I love questions. Anybody else have a question? Jerry, truthfully, the scripture does not tell us. We would assume from what the scripture does tell us is that we are spirit beings at that point without body, and that would be similar to what how the angels are described. They are spirit beings without a physical body. That is not to be our eternal state. Our eternal state is to be like Christ, and that's what Paul is talking about here. We're going to be like him. We're going to have a body like his.
So then the final, say, lack of a better term, the final stage, when your resurrected body or new body goes up, meets with your spirit and with your soul, then you are a whole new being there. That's the last transformation, and then you will be there in that form.
You'll be there in that form forever. Yes.
The law of gravity have to get repealed?
Let's see if we have another question here.
two comments. Speaking of engineering, I think this would be a great time for you to make a segue into quantum mechanics.
Okay.
Go for it. And then secondly, in Matthew chapter 7, talking about the death of Jesus, it references at the point that he dies, the veil, the curtain, is rent in two. But also at the same time, the earth shook and so forth, and graves opened, and the bodies of many righteous people that had died before this time openly, you know, they came out of the graves and they walked around.
Right.
And so forth, the earth. So obviously there's not really any more disclosure than that within the scriptures, but I'm just kind of, you know, thinking about this conversation, and what about those people? Did they have an incorruptible body? What are your thoughts? Did they continue then to live some point and then die, or did they kind of resurrected? I kind of wonder what happened to those folks.
The thing that's interesting about that is what you have described is about all we know.
Yeah.
It says the graves were opened. There were some that were raised, and they went and they talked to people in Jerusalem, and that's it. We don't know anything more about it. I would guess that this is, that they did not have the resurrected body because Christ had not, that work had not been totally consummated yet. So I'm assuming that, but I don't know as I would doctrinally be able to prove it. So.
Yeah, kind of like with Lazarus.
Yeah, I would.
He was raised, but he died again.
I would guess, if I had to guess, that would be where I would come down, is that they, that was a temporary resurrection like Lazarus.
Where their insurance did. Once you died, then you...
Insurance fraud.
Okay, so...
Bill?
Yes?
Okay, Stan, one more question.
Okay. I didn't want to finish this anyhow.
Christians, then, how do you feel about cremation as a form of... Seriously, I have struggled
yep.
with this a lot.
Yep.
And I have wondered, I mean, is there anything wrong with it? There won't be bones and flesh down. Well, there wouldn't be flesh if it's very long time, but I mean, there won't be bones to resurrect, but I just don't know.
You know, even without cremation, there are people that have died that have, you know, they've been burned, they've been
blown to bits
in atomic, you know, whatever. I mean, their atoms are scattered all over. So it's obvious to me that the Lord cannot possibly resurrect those people. How many of you buy that? You know, the fact is, he doesn't need the body to resurrect a person. How is he going to do that? I don't know. I just don't know. But I don't think, as far as cremation is concerned, my personal opinion, I don't think cremation is either right or wrong. There are some people who would have a personal conviction that it's... a form of desecration of the body, and they would not support that. I don't see that in the scripture, but I don't. I would not have disagreement with a person who did.
But Bill, the difference is that when if you're blown to bits in war, for instance, it's not you didn't choose that. Well,
I understand.
And
I understand.
Cremation, you choose that.
I understand. Marilyn?
When my youngest son passed away, he requested that he be cremated. And we did that. And I struggled with that mm-hmm. for quite some time. But I'm assured that because he's a Christian, that, and I think if we say that there isn't anything to resurrect, we're limiting God's power.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So, you know, I might not choose that for myself. I don't know. But I, in my eyes, I see nothing wrong with cremation. Yeah. Because if the Lord made us in the beginning from dust and dirt, he can certainly do that again.
And the fact is, to my knowledge, there is no scripture that would address this specifically one way or the other. And people have emotional things, or maybe they were taught, or maybe they just feel that way. I don't object to that. I think from a pure doctrinal standpoint, God does not need any starting material to do the resurrection.
Hey Bill, I can understand people, you know, dealing with that because I've dealt with it myself. But what I keep on remembering is the spiritual work which Jesus Christ did for me was much more difficult than what he's going to do for my body.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I was just listening to a sermon last week, and it was that very point. The biggest miracle that God has ever done is to change a heart. And I hope that, you know, even with all the focus that we've had here on the resurrection and so forth, I hope you understand that the biggest miracle of all is that he changed my heart. He made me fit. The rest of it is details. Paul?
Bill, the Bible says dust to dust. When you have cremation, it's immediate deterioration. If the body lays in the earth for 1,000 years, it's going to deteriorate.
Yep.
So, one's immediate, the other's, but it's just a time factor.
Yep, it is pretty much time factor, and the good news is that when I lay this tent aside, there's another one waiting. There's another one waiting. Well, okay. So okay, so the next question I have here is, how does he want us to use this great hope? We have talked about this hope, the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. Glorious prospect. We've talked about the fact that he's coming back. He's going to instantly transform us. But in the context here of Philippians, how does Paul want us to use this great hope? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After he has taught these great truths, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, what? Stand your ground. Stand your ground. I was using, I have electronic Bibles and concordances, and so I used the search function and looked for stand or stand firm. My goodness, it is just covered in the New Testament. I didn't realize how much it was. Stand, and above all, stand. I put some of these down here, Romans 5, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, the one we just looked at. After he talks about this whole thing, he says, therefore, my brothers, stand firm. And Psalm 27, verse 14, and Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, that's one of the strongest ones. In Ephesians chapter 6, would somebody, let's just turn there, Ephesians. It's just back a couple pages. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Verse 14. Stand firm. You get the message here? Stand firm. Take the truth that God has given you and stand firm. Don't give up. It is too soon to quit. One of the things that I see for myself, and one of the things that I hear coming from this class, is based on this stand firm, and it is this. I want to finish strong. I want to finish strong. I don't know how many days I have left. I tend to count them in terms of, well, you know, I'm this old, and I, if the Lord comes this afternoon, how many days do I have left? This is it, right? If you and I would get in our head and in our mind and live, and I speak this to myself, Bill, would you listen to the Word of God? Your citizenship is not here, it's there. He's coming. He has promised he's coming. He's coming and he's going to transform you instantly, and all of this is going to be done. So stand firm. That's the point. Stand firm. Don't give up. It's too soon to quit. Bob.
In terms of the standing firm, I'm thinking people recanting under extreme torture. How are they to be judged? There's some torture that's so awful that you beg for death.
I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. That has been debated. It's a good question. It's been debated down through the years. There are some who have undergone intense persecution, torture. There are just all kinds of things that have happened, and they have refused to deny Christ. There are others who have, and I'm not here to judge them. There's one thing that I am absolutely positive about. There are not too many things in this life that I'm absolutely positive about, but this is one of them. I don't judge anybody. Paul said, I don't even judge myself. I don't trust my own heart to judge myself.
It's not covered in Scripture.
Nope. Not that I'm aware of. Well, in summary, what does Paul teach us so far about how to stand firm? We've had a good discussion here this morning about the resurrection, about the rapture, about our citizenship. And Paul would put it all out there and say, and there are some who would make this argument, you know, this is all theoretical stuff. And all this doctrine stuff, it's great that you feel warm and fuzzy about all this doctrine, but what I want to know is how to live. Don't you hear Paul? Don't you hear what he's saying? He taught us all this doctrine. He taught us. Bill, your citizenship is not here. It's there. This life is not it. He's coming back. In view of that, here's what I want you to do, Bill. I want you to what? Stand firm. Stand firm. Use that truth to change your mind, to change the way you think, to change the way you look at that trial that you're in, or the trial that you were just through, or the trial that you're about to go into. Change the way you think about it. Think about this. You're not permanent here. You're heading for another place. Is there anything more practical than that? Is there anything more life-changing than that? He's not telling you, I just think you ought to live better. He's telling you why. He's telling you why. What a powerful, powerful, practical application we've had from Paul. And so we'll pick up, actually what I put down here was the practical part, but I'm going to reference all this anyhow, so you've had it already. Yes?
The best part, he doesn't just say stand firm, it's in the Lord, because you can't do
anything. Absolutely. Absolutely. Stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You are so good and so kind and so gracious. Lord, I am just blown away by what you have revealed to us and what you have promised to us. If we didn't know these truths, if we didn't know that our citizenship was in heaven, if we didn't know that our bodies were going to be resurrected, if we didn't know that you were coming at any moment, there would be a despair there would be a hopelessness. There would be a sense of, I don't understand what's happening. I better just eke out every bit I can get from this life. But Lord, you have told us. You've given us the truth. You've revealed it to us. And by your Spirit, you teach us. So I pray, Lord, that you would drive these truths deep in our heart. Change us. Change our thinking. Change what we do today. Because if you should tarry, we would have another day, may we count that one to be our last. Thank you, Father, for this time this morning. May you guide and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.